We're turning in the Word of God to John chapter 1 and verses 43, really down to verse 46. And here we are thinking about the call of Philip to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week we were considering the Greeks' desire that came to see Jesus. They would say, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And we noted that that was an excellent attitude on their part because they were coming to seek the very best. They were coming to seek Christ. Now, we will often desire to see someone and to meet them based upon the report that we have heard. If the town had an announcement made that this coming week the king was to visit, there would be many people lining the streets hoping to see and perhaps even to speak with His Majesty the King because of the position he holds, because he is the King. Well, when we are thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the King doesn't come anywhere close to him. The King is very insignificant in comparison to Christ. He is far more excellent than anything or anyone else. There is none equal to Christ. Do you remember we mentioned about the Queen of Sheba? And she had heard about the renown and the fame and the wisdom of King Solomon. And she came to Solomon to inquire of him, to ask all of her hard questions. And the result that she had when she came away from that meeting, the half had not been told. In other words, the report and the reality didn't match up. The reality was far more wonderful than she could ever have imagined. And the Lord Jesus Christ used that account in history to tell the scribes and Pharisees that came looking for a sign about the sign of the Queen of Sheba, how she came looking to Solomon. And she says, "A greater than Solomon is here." So if the Queen of Sheba's estimation of Solomon was that she'd only been told the half of it, and it was far more wonderful than she had imagined, there's a greater than Solomon even, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these Greeks come with an excellent desire to meet with Christ. There's none like him. But during the sermon, we came across one of the disciples called Philip. And I mentioned to you that these Greeks, they come to Philip with a desire and that request to meet with Jesus. And he appears to be quite hesitant and almost dithers with their request. He doesn't go immediately and take them to Jesus. He goes and speaks to Andrew, and then Andrew goes to the Lord Jesus himself. And perhaps we came away with the impression that Philip was not very keen or not very comfortable in sharing his faith and pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. As human beings, our impressions and encounters of people can stick. Our first contact with somebody may be the thing that we always remember. Good beginnings can happen, or bad beginnings, and that can shape a whole relationship that somebody will have with us or we may have with them. And as we think about Philip, we may be having in the back of our mind that he is somebody that doesn't want to tell others about the Saviour. And that view of him is unfair, and that view of him is skewed. But it's something that we struggle with because we have impressions of people and they can be very hard to shift. For example, if we were to do a mind map of things that come to our mind when we say something, if we were to turn and think about some of the characters in the Bible, the first thing that comes to our mind, if we were to say, what does the name Thomas come to your mind when you're thinking about the character in the Bible? I'm sure you'd say doubter. Or if we were to think about Paul, you think about the persecutor. Or if we were to think about Jonah, he was a runaway preacher. And it doesn't really matter what else has happened in their life, that is the first thing that comes to our mind. We are complex people, we are inconsistent people, and we are people who don't always do things the same way in the same situation. And so we must be careful that we don't have a skewed impression of people or of ourselves, and we must see things in a much broader and wholer experience. But we're going to try and redress some of the balance that we had last week with Philip. And here we see a man who doesn't dither, and we see a man who testifies of Jesus Christ. And we're turning back to the beginning of John. And so we're at the other end of Christ's ministry. Last time we were thinking in the last week of his earthly ministry. We're now thinking about the first week or the first weeks of his ministry here upon earth. And at that beginning, we find that Jesus is calling disciples to follow him. It begins with John and Andrew. And we find that Andrew will then call his brother Peter or Simon, and then we come to Philip and then to Nathanael. So we're going to think about Philip's faith, we're going to look at Philip's witnessing, and then Philip's answer, the answer that he gives to Nathanael. Well, Philip's faith. As we look at the narrative, we discover that Philip, he becomes a follower of Jesus. But his journey to Christ and his journey to faith differs from that of the other disciples. Two of the disciples, Andrew and John, they had already been followers of John the Baptist and were his disciples. And they are, if you like, transferred over to Jesus. John the Baptist would say, "The one that comes, he is preferred before me. And he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so instead of following John the Baptist, they are now following the Messiah. They are now following the Christ. Andrew tells his brother that we have found the Messiah. Peter interacts with the Savior and he becomes a follower or a disciple. But Philip's journey is different. We find the next day, after Peter has begun following, we discover that Jesus heads into Galilee and Jesus is on a mission. And he goes and he finds Philip. Verse 43, the day following, Jesus will go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, "Follow me." Jesus is the one that is seeking out Philip. There is no free will, as it were, on the part of Philip. He hasn't woken up on this day and thought, "Today's the day when I'm going to follow the Messiah." Instead, he goes about his activities and duties and circumstances as normal, and the Lord comes and meets with him on this particular day. In all of his journey to salvation and to following Christ, Christ is the initiator of this encounter. And here it is very obvious and very evident. And God in salvation in all people is the initiator, is the beginning of it. It is God that has intervened. It is God that has stepped into our circumstance and into our situation. It is never the other way round. Sometimes, though, it may look like it is the other way round, whereby the decision rests with us, but it's still brought about by the power and the agency of God. Now, we have to remember what we are like prior to conversion. We have to remember what Philip is like prior to meeting with Christ. The scriptures will speak about us being dead spiritually to God. And in order for us to come to God, we need to be made alive. We need to have the life of God breathed into our souls. In John chapter 3, John there chronicles the encounter that Christ has with Nicodemus. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, part of the ruling council of the Jews. And he was told very straightforwardly that he and anybody else that would come to God must be born again. They must be born again. When you come to the book of Ephesians, we've gone through that on a Tuesday evening, but in that rather pivotal chapter, in chapter 2, we discover there that Paul is showing so dramatically what the life of soul before Christ and what the life of soul in Christ is like. Before Christ, there is deadness. There is unresponsiveness. But then comes that quickening work of the Spirit, and we find that which was dead is brought to life. And just as we read about the Spirit in chapter 1 of Genesis hovering over creation, breathing life into this world, so too in the deadened soul of in sin, the Spirit of God breathes life into it. And so Ephesians 2 continues and talks about the consequence of sin, the judgment of sin. It talks about the wrath that entombs that sinful soul that is without Christ. But then you have these two very remarkable and powerful words. But God. God has intervened. God has stepped in. And God has done something mercy. What has God done? God is rich in mercy. And then you have that description of what God has done in Christ. What Christ has accomplished on our behalf. All of it by his amazing grace. And even Jonah, that man that we mentioned of earlier, the runaway preacher, he was a man that could testify of God's mercy and salvation. And there, in the midst of the ocean, in the belly of the whale, he would say very truly, very accurately, that salvation is of the Lord. Coming back to ourselves, it is a humbling thing to think about our salvation. If we are a Christian, it is perhaps far more wonderful than we perhaps have appreciated what has actually occurred and what has actually been done for us. We may think that we have heard and then we responded to the gospel. And the temptation could be that we feel that we are somehow a contributor to our own eternal safety and that we have made the right decision or made the correct call. But it was the Lord who's been at work first. He has opened the heart. He has breathed life into the deadness of our souls and he's given us that power and that willingness to believe, that gift of faith. The Lord has been at work in our lives. And in every testimony of salvation, it is the Lord who is at work first. He's ordered all events. He's brought us to the point where we see our need. He has given us that understanding as the word has been preached. And it is the Lord who has breathed life for us. And so Philip shows us this order. Christ calls him before he follows Jesus. But that said, Philip does show faith. Philip is called to follow Christ, and he does just that. There is no questioning on his part. The Lord has called him, and he must follow. There's no debate about it. There's nothing but unequivocal obedience. For some people, though, it can be a bit of a struggle. There can be a wrestling in their heart. Perhaps the Lord brings a number of circumstances into our lives, and it is perhaps many months later or many years later that we come to saving faith. If you read about Martin Luther, you can discover there that he had at least three major life events that caused him to tremble about the state of his soul. But it doesn't mean that he is saved until much later after the third event. John Bunyan, that man that wrote Pilgrim's Progress, a number of circumstances and providence happened in his life, but he wasn't saved at the first. It was a journey that he was on. But for Philip, and also for somebody like the Apostle Paul, there is that immediate obedience. And so Philip follows. The testimonies of God's people will be wide-ranging in the circumstances and the details that led up to their conversion, but there is something that we all have in common. The Lord draws us to himself. We've been saved by his grace. We've received his mercy, and it's his precious blood that cleanses us from all sin. So the spotlight has, up until this point, been upon Philip. Now, if we were to turn the spotlight round and to look at our own lives, do you have a testimony of salvation? Have you had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you heard his call on your life? And if you have heard that call, have you responded to that call? Have you turned from your sin and from self to him? It's all very well knowing what happened to Philip, but what about you? What about me? Do we know these things for ourselves? So we have there, in the first place, Philip's faith. Christ called, Philip followed. The second thing that we note is Philip's witnessing. Immediately after discovering Christ and finding him, Philip goes and finds Nathanael. Nathanael would become one of the other disciples. And he has a desire, and he wants Nathanael to come and to meet with Jesus. Philip is just like Andrew here. When Andrew discovered the Messiah, he comes and tells Peter, and now Philip finds the Messiah, and he wants to go and tell Nathanael to come and find the Saviour as well. It would stand to reason, does it not, that if we have made such an amazing discovery, that we would want to tell people about it, especially if it would impact positively upon their lives and upon their circumstances. You'd want to tell them, and you'd want to encourage them. It would be unimaginable to hide it and to pretend it didn't happen, or to not to disclose it. And when we think about the Saviour, when we think about salvation, we have here the most significant discovery. We have the greatest gift, the greatest treasure, the greatest remedy, and the greatest rescue plan. And here Philip wants Nathanael to experience this for himself as well. So what does he tell Nathanael? He says, "We have found him." Now, it's interesting that in the previous verse that Jesus finds Philip, but Philip is now consumed with this discovery. We have found him. And what has he found? He says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." Philip obviously is acquainted with the scriptures. Nathanael is obviously acquainted with the scriptures because Philip is going to him and telling him about what he has discovered in the Bible and what he has found in Christ. And he says, "We have found him of whom the law and the prophets have pointed to." Philip must have known that there was one spoken of who should come, the Lord's anointed or the Lord's Messiah. He was expected to arrive. And Philip is saying, "We have found him. He has come." And it is interesting to see how the Lord reveals these things to the world's not very wise or the world's not very noble. The religious and the academic elites, they ignored the reality of the coming of Christ. If you think back to the book of Matthew, you discover there that when the wise men come from the east, they go and inquire of Herod as to where the child will be born, where the king should be born, and Herod is petrified about this. But he sends for his scholars to come and tell him where the Christ should be born. And they go and do just that. And they discover that it's going to be in Bethlehem. Instead of coming in reverence and worship, we discover that Herod hatches a plan to have all the baby boys put to death. He wasn't interested in the coming of the one that had been spoken of. Neither were the supposed religious elites, that having made that discovery in the scriptures, that they didn't too come and find the one of whom the scriptures spoke. So it wasn't to the religious and academic elite of the day that these things were revealed, neither was it to the power-hungry Herodians, but it was to Philip, to Andrew, to John, and they see it, they find it. In this world, you may be a nobody, and I don't wish to be rude, but you may be a nobody. Nobody really minds what you do, nobody really thinks about what you are and where you go and what you're up to. But if you are known to the Saviour, then you are known in heaven, and you are a somebody in heaven, because your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and your name has been recorded in heaven. And the Holy Spirit has done something remarkable in your soul. You have seen the Lord. And so, Philip says, we have found him, and it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip is very definite about the identity of the Messiah. And more than that, he is definite in what Nathanael needs to do as well. He wants him to come and see who he has found. Billy Sunday, he was an evangelist in the early part of the 1900s, and he wrote this: many churches report no new members on confession of faith. Why are we having these meager results with this tremendous expenditure of energy and money? Why are so few people coming into the kingdom? And this is how he saw it. He says, I will tell you, there is not a definite effort to put forth and to persuade a definite person to receive a definite Saviour at a definite time, and that definite time is now. Philip here, he is not just debating with Nathanael as to who the Messiah might be, what he should look like. He says, we found him, and then we'll say, come and see. But before we look at Philip's answer to Nathanael's skepticism, we just have to look a little bit more about what Nathanael would say to Philip when he tells him, we have found the one in whom the law and the prophets have spoken. Philip has told Nathanael, we have found him. And how does Nathanael respond? He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why does Nathanael react like this? Perhaps he had heard something of Jesus. Perhaps he knew that he was the carpenter's son, i.e. the son of Joseph. Perhaps he thought the idea of the Messiah coming from Nazareth was the most ridiculous thing that could be suggested. But in his response, he demonstrates skepticism. He didn't believe it. And really, he just dismisses Philip's discovery. Perhaps you are here this morning and you are skeptical in your heart. You have a sense in which you think, well, I don't really believe it. Perhaps you're holding back because the claims of Christ, you feel they need a bit more clarification, or you need more certainty about his promises and his accomplishments. You have a skeptical attitude. Well, if you are like that, you're not alone, because Nathanael was like that. And this world is full of skeptics. You have those who are atheists. They are skeptical. They doubt the existence of God and a higher being. Those that are materialists or secularists, they would say that it's all about the here and now. It's all about what we can do and experience in this life. We shouldn't worry about the pretend and the make-believe. Perhaps the intellectual today is full of skepticism. They can't quite fathom that God would become man, dying on a cross and saving people from their sins. To them, it seems ridiculous and absurd. Perhaps even the religious can be skeptical. How can Jesus be the sole saviour? How can his work at Calvary save a soul from hell? There must be something I can do to give me salvation. There must be something I can do to contribute to my standing before God. But whatever the objections may be, and you may have your own here this morning, the root is unbelief. You will not believe that Jesus is the Saviour of sinners. There may be reasons why folks have become hardened in their unbelief and their scepticism. Perhaps you look at the hypocrisy of Christians and you see an inconsistent life. You think, well, if that's what Christians are like and if that's what following Christ is all about, then I want to have nothing to do with it. Only this week, a prominent preacher in Africa is all over the BBC News website for crimes that he has committed along with others in the group that he ran. You'll often hear about the failures of those in positions of church authority. You see that disconnect between the Bible and so-called Christians, and you recognize that they are a poor advert for the Savior. And so skepticism can rise. But again, taking that spotlight away from Nathaniel, are we skeptical? Are we filled with unbelief? If you've not turned from your sin to Jesus Christ, then why not? What are your objections about him? Not about other Christians, not about other people that profess to be Christians, but what about him? What has he done that would contradict himself? What has he done that has meant that he has failed in his work as far as you are concerned? Has he lacked compassion towards you? What is it that makes you doubt his work and his salvation? Well, how does Philip respond to Nathanael's skepticism? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, Philip doesn't begin by going into an argument. He doesn't argue with Nathanael about who the identity of the Messiah would be. He doesn't go through the law and the prophets and start debating and saying, well, this is what it's going to look like. This is how he's going to come. This is what he's going to say. He doesn't look to win an argument and to have the victory in the debate. He says something very different. Come and see. Come and see the one that I've found. Come with all of your skepticism and all of your unbelief, but just come and see him. Come and see Jesus. Look for yourself. Don't rely upon other people's objections, but look yourself to what he has done. Come and examine him, see his life, hear his words. See what the scriptures say of him. Look at his sacrifice, but come and see him. As Christians, we very easily fall into the temptation of merely just wanting to win an argument or triumphing in a debate. But are we those that are bringing the lost to the Saviour? When we thought about those Greeks last week, Jesus told them where to look to see the Son of Man being glorified on the cross. It must be our endeavour to take people to see Jesus and to meet with him and to discover the Saviour. The story is told of a group of American Christians in the 19th century who made a visit to London for a week. And their friends back in America were very excited for this opportunity that they had, and they encouraged them to go and hear two preachers in London and to bring back a report. So on Sunday morning, after their arrival, this group of Americans, they went and attended Joseph Parker's church. And they discovered that his reputation was correct for the eloquent oratory that he had. It was all well deserved. And one exclaimed after the service, "I do declare it must be said, there is no doubt that Joseph Parker is the greatest preacher that ever there was." The group wanted to go back again in the evening to hear Parker, but they remembered that their friends had told them about two preachers in London, and the other was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So on that Sunday evening, they headed over to the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Spurgeon was preaching, and the group was not prepared for what they had heard. And as they departed, one of them again spoke up, "I do declare, it must be said, for there is no doubt," this is where it was different from the morning, "that Jesus Christ is the greatest Saviour that ever there was." The difference between those two men was on the experience that these Americans had when visiting, that the first meeting they had, they saw the man. They saw the arguments, they saw the debate, they saw the oratory and the ability to present the message. And it centered upon their discovery of the man. But in the evening, Spurgeon had taken them to see Jesus. And there they discovered and had confirmed to their hearts that Jesus is the greatest Saviour that ever there was. Philip takes his friend Nathanael to Jesus. "Come and see." Ultimately, a person may come to Christ and despite all the evidence, go away and want nothing to do with him. But let's leave that with him. Leave that with the Lord. Many walked with the Saviour only to turn their backs upon him when life got difficult. But Philip here was obedient. Philip here was compassionate in that he brought Nathanael to Jesus. And then what happened after that was between Jesus and Nathanael. Here we have a remarkable disciple. We see Philip's faith, we see Philip's witnessing, and we see Philip's answer. And his desire was that his friend Nathanael would come and see Jesus. May we be those, if we are Christians, that we take others to go meet Jesus. And if we're not a Christian here this morning, go and find him. Come with us to see him and see what he has done for us. The psalmist in Psalm 66, that psalm that we read, he says there, "Come and see what the Lord has done